Greetings, everyone. It's good to be with you here again at Trinity Baptist Church. It's always a delight and joy to be a part of and to be able to attend the pastor's conference. I think I was trying to count. I think it's 22 years now that I know I only look like I'm 30, but it's 22 years. But 22 years since I first came, I think, to the pastor's conference. And it's always been, as many have already said, a real highlight of the year. It's always a blessing. And so far, my soul's already been greatly blessed by my time here. And so I give you greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church, one of your sister churches. We remember your church regularly in our corporate prayer and prayer meetings, and we're very thankful for the fellowship that we have with you and together. And you can turn now to the book of Daniel. It was kind of the big giveaway, right, that I was going to be speaking from the book of Daniel tonight, chapter 3. And I'll not read that passage again. Bart asked me about that, and I told him just to go ahead and read it for us. So our text will be primarily verses 1 to 15, but we'll also briefly touch on those last three verses that he read. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, we are thankful this evening for the blessing and privilege that is ours to open up your holy word and to do so with the Spirit-given confidence that this is not merely the words of men, but it is your word that is you speaking to us. And we thank you that we have such a wonderful, blessed privilege that we hold your word in our hands. And as we stand before and sit before your word, our Father, we recognize our great dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word correctly, that we might believe your word, that we might love your word, that our thinking, our feeling, and our living might be shaped by your holy word in order that we might bring glory and honor to you and to our Savior, who died for us and has purchased us as your own special people. And so we look up to you, Father, and ask that you would give that help that is needed both to those who will hear and also to the one who speaks. Grant that your Spirit would be poured out upon us even this evening through the ministry of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On October the 4th, 1944, Joseph Meyer Nusser was called forward to take the oath of allegiance to Adolf Hitler. He stepped forward and he said, "I cannot take an oath to Hitler in the name of God. I cannot do it because my faith and conscience do not allow it." He was sentenced to death for treason and ordered to Dachau to be shot. Why? Because he refused to bow to the idol. On May 27th of this year, Byron Cross, an elementary school physical education teacher in Virginia, was placed on leave after he told the school board that he could not, quote, affirm that a biological boy could be a girl, and vice versa. Recently, two employees of the Kroger grocery store in Conway, Arkansas, asked to be excused from wearing the new company aprons with a rainbow heart embroidered on them. After efforts to graciously appeal, one even asking if she might wear her name tag over the rainbow, they were both terminated. And there are other examples like this. I could go on giving examples like this that I could mention. And what was their crime? Well, refusal to bow to the latest cultural idol. Well, this kind of pressure upon God's people to bow to the dictates of a world in rebellion against God or pay a price for it is nothing new. As I draw our attention this evening to this third chapter of the book of Daniel, here we see it many thousands of years ago in a place called Babylon. Now, my plan this evening is to just give an overview of the first 15 verses of this chapter, mainly. I will just comment on the last three verses 16, 17, and 18. And then I'm going to seek to draw out some very practical lessons that are here in this passage for us. In the exposition, I have three major headings. First, we have the setting up and dedication of a golden image by Nebuchadnezzar. Then we have the accusation brought against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for refusing to bow. Now, I remember at one point in my ministry that I determined when I was preaching in Daniel that I was going to pronounce those guys' names correctly. And it was so discombobulating to the congregation that all I could think about was the weird way I was saying the names. And so I'm just going to say them the way we're used to saying them, I think. I think even I noticed Bart was having a little bit of trouble there with whatever you want to call him. Abednego is what I'm going to call him, okay? Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then thirdly, we have the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar to their compliance. So notice with me, first of all, the setting up and dedication of this golden image. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose head was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now you'll notice that this image was of great expense and value. It was made of gold, or at least it was overlaid with gold. It was also of enormous size. The text says its height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. That means that together with a pedestal that it was probably placed upon, that it was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. So this thing was gigantic. And we then have reference to its location. It was set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, no one really knows for sure where this is, but apparently it was a plain not too far from the capital city, and there on the plain of Dura, out in that open, wide open space, it could be seen from all around, this huge, imposing, gigantic figure of glittering gold. Now, a question I think that naturally arises when you read this is, what exactly is this image intended to represent? Well, the text doesn't tell us specifically. Some argue that the image may have been a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's possible. It was common for kings in those cultures to make statues of themselves. Or, in a more general sense, it may have been intended to represent his empire or one of the gods, understood by Nebuchadnezzar to be the symbol of his empire or the cause of its power. But however we view it, I think certainly this brings to mind, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. I think probably most of you are familiar with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a large image, a large statue, and it was made up of different kinds of precious metal, and each segment of that statue represented a different dynasty or a different kingdom or world empire. And there, in that chapter, that word, a translated image, is used 5 times. And here in this chapter, it's the same word is used 11 times, which makes it at least very tempting to see a connection here. And you may remember that in the vision, in chapter 2, the head of gold in that statue in the dream represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But in spite of the reminder in that vision that his kingdom would be temporary, perhaps, as some commentators suggest, Nebuchadnezzar is determined to make his kingdom more permanent. So he embodies his own regime in this massive image, which not only has a golden head, but the whole image is entirely of gold from top to bottom. An image that will demand the religious and political homage of his subjects, a kind of worship of the spirit of Babylon or of a Babylonian worldview. But whichever way you look at it, here we are faced with a first and second commandment issue. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them. So this is the challenge that will face these young men. So we have this image set up. And then secondly, we have the calling of a convocation, a great gathering of the chief dignitaries and officials from throughout the various provinces of the Babylonian Empire. Verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he calls together all of these dignitaries, all of these officers of various levels from throughout his empire. This is an official state-sponsored dedication service. And in verse 3, we find that indeed at the appointed time, all of these officials who were summoned from across the empire arrived at their appointed place. So the satraps, we repeat them all again, the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then thirdly, in verses 4 to 6, a proclamation is made. Verse 4, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages.'" Now notice several things about this proclamation. First, the essence of the proclamation is a command that at the appointed moment, everyone is to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. This is the whole purpose for which Nebuchadnezzar has called all of these dignitaries together and has required them to make this journey. And for some of them, it was a long journey to the plain of Dura, no doubt. He called them all there to the dedication of this image, not merely to unveil it as a work of art, but to require them to fall down and to worship it. Indeed, the entire occasion was suffused with a religious aura and atmosphere. An official gathering of this multitude out on the plain to stand before this gigantic golden figure glistening in the sun in all of its magnificence. All of the pageantry of ceremony and aesthetic stimulation as the occasion is dramatized and enhanced by the finest orchestral accompaniment, including a full range of musical instruments, the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, it says. Some of these were Persian instruments, some were Semitic or Jewish, and others Greek. It was something like a multicultural religious concert. But not only was there all of this pomp and ceremony to impress the natural senses and to allure men to comply with this worship, there was also a terrifying threat to frighten them into compliance if anyone was reluctant to fall in line. Anyone who refused to bow down and to worship the image at the appointed time was to be cast that very hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So this was not merely a friendly invitation to join Nebuchadnezzar in the worship of his idol. It was an authoritative mandate backed by the power of the state and by the threat of torture and death. Now, apparently, based on what we see later, this fiery furnace was built and it was in place somewhere in the vicinity of the convocation. Now, what exactly it looked like, we can't be certain, but perhaps even as the proclamation was being made, the people could see this furnace off in the background, or they could see the smoke of it rising up, not too far away, which, if so, must have certainly added to the weight of the threat. So on the one hand, there are the charms of pomp and ceremony and music to allure and to make all of this seem very attractive and very inviting. But there's also something sinister in the atmosphere. There might be the appearance of celebration and enjoyment, but it's a nervous enjoyment, because there, not too far away, stood that fiery furnace to frighten anyone who might be tempted not to conform. Well, being encompassed with these temptations, how did the multitude respond? Well, they responded as multitudes tend to do, as multitudes in our own day tend to do under such pressures. And in verse 7, we have fourthly a reference to the general compliance of all who were present. We read in verse 7, "So all at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Everyone conformed. They all complied. As Del Ralph Davis describes the scene in his commentary, he writes, "Just like that, the praise band plays and the crowd gets on its backsides, gets its backsides in the air and its noses in the sand and enjoys job security. They felt they had no choice. They, quote, had to do it. So there's nothing but a sea of people from all across the empire lying prostrate upon the plain before this image. But as we come to verses 8 to 12, we find that among that vast multitude, there were three exceptions. Just three. Three young men who refused to bow. And think about how they must have dramatically stuck out there in sharp contrast to all of the others. The whole empire, as it were, is bowing down in the person of this vast multitude of officials. But there stands three, not by accident, but deliberately. Three alone who have the audacity to remain on their feet because of their devotion to God. Well, apparently the crowd is so large that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even see them, but there were others who were very quick to make Nebuchadnezzar aware of it as we move now from the setting up of the image and its dedication to consider, secondly, the accusation brought against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, that word translated accused is a very interesting word. It's an idiom. Now, you know what an idiom is? An idiom is a common expression or a common way of saying something in a particular society or culture that, if taken literally, means something completely different. For example, if I say, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Now, kids, what do I mean by that? Well, of course, I don't mean literally that cats and dogs are falling out of the sky. No, that's a common idiom in American culture for describing a hard downpour. Well, this word translated accused here can literally be translated, they ate their pieces. They ate their pieces. This was a common idiom in that language for a malicious, hateful accusation. There's an underlying malice here in these Chaldeans. Verse 12 indicates that this was at least in part driven by envy. If you know the story of the book of Daniel, you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Jews, children of the captivity, who had been promoted to high positions in the province. And no doubt some of these Chaldean officials, native Babylonians, were jealous. And now they saw their opportunity. Notice what they say. First, they remind the king that he has indeed made this decree, and they remind him of the details of the decree, verses 10 to 11. You, O king, have made a decree, and so on. Then they inform Nebuchadnezzar that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have refused to comply. And notice the manner in which they do this in verse 12 to try to aggravate the offense. Again, I think an indication that they were motivated by malice and envy. They remind the king of the great dignity that he has bestowed upon these three men. These men who, by the way, are Jews, not Babylonians. Look at verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, though they are Jews, we remind you, foreigners, captors, men of a despised nation, yet, O king, you have been kind in setting them over the affairs of the province, if not perhaps a little naive. And it's these very men, prominent officials in the kingdom, who have been so ungrateful as to disobey your command publicly before this great assembly. You see, I think that's the subtle insinuation behind their words. And then they suggest that they have done this as an expression of contempt for you and your authority. They say, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They have shown contempt for you by their actions in spite of all that you have done for them. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now there were a lot of nice things that these men could have said about these three men. Things that were true. They could have reminded the king that, on the whole, these men have always been good, law-abiding citizens. In fact, you remember, O King, that they graduated, if you know back in chapter 1, that they graduated at the top of the class in the Babylonian University. And they were involved, you remember, with Daniel in the interpretation of that terrible dream that you had that caused you to not be able to sleep for many nights. And they were involved with Daniel in the interpretation of that dream. And they've proven themselves to be loyal, diligent, civil servants who do excellent work. They could have mentioned to Nebuchadnezzar all of those good things about these men. And then on the basis of that, appeal to the king to be lenient with them with respect to their honest religious scruples. But that's not their attitude. The fact is they were out to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're all too glad to have an occasion to accuse them. And brothers and sisters, it can sometimes be shocking. In fact, it can sometimes take us by surprise how malicious worldly men can be toward Christians. It may all be hidden underneath the surface, never suspected on the job, in the office, in the public sports arena, or wherever it might be. It may be hidden under a thin veneer of politeness and social courtesies and friendly smiles, but when the occasion arises, suddenly they show their true colors. And they pull out their dagger tongues and they strike at the godly Christian. As John writes in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." But now in verses 13 to 15, notice thirdly the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar to their noncompliance. Notice several things about his reaction. First, he lost it. He blew his top. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury. Second, he called for the three men and he interrogated them and he gave them an opportunity to deny the charge. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Gave them an opportunity to deny the charge. And then in verse 15, he gives them a second chance. And he presents them with a choice. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar would much rather that they conform than to create a spectacle by their devotion to Yahweh. So he gives them a second chance. But if they still refuse to bow to the image, into the fiery furnace they will go. Verse 15, "Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have set up, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And then notice how Nebuchadnezzar closes his threat with a word of defiance. Defiance toward God himself. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Which tells us, by the way, that he knew that the real reason for their nonconformity is their devotion to their God. Well, we all know what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their ground. In the face of these threats, they refused to comply, and we have their famous confession in verses 16 to 18. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, this is not something that's up for debate. There's no point in us discussing this with you. We know what the law of God says. We understand what the scriptures teach in this matter. There's no room for us to, we don't even need to pray about it. We don't even need to think about it. There's no need for us to discuss this with you. Verse 17. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. One way or another, he will deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you have set up." Well, having opened up the text, I want us to move now from exposition to application. What's the relevance of this passage for us who are Christians sitting here today in the 21st century? 21st century America. What's the relevance of this passage for us? Well, there are a number of things that I would like to try with God's help to point out in the time remaining. First of all, here we have a sobering example of the kind of pressure everyone who would follow Christ must be prepared to face. These three men had already faced many pressures to compromise and to cave in to a Babylonian worldview and Babylonian religion. For example, as many of you know, when they were taken from their homeland in Judah and carried off to Babylon, they were enrolled in the Babylonian university, and there they were subjected to Nebuchadnezzar's brainwashing policies. They faced the pressure of dramatic cultural change, the pressure of indoctrination, the attempt to promote identity confusion with the changing of their names, and so on. And here we have additional pressures in this difficult situation. The pressure of sticking out from the crowd by refusing to do what everyone else was doing. The pressure of the malice and envy of evil men who are eager to find occasion against them. And above all else, the pressure of suffering. The pressure of the terrifying threat of the fiery furnace. But brothers and sisters, these are but examples of the kind of pressure every soul who follows Christ must be prepared to face in this world. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 18 and following, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." For over 20 centuries now, totalitarian regimes and false religious establishments have told Christians that they must either conform to their demands or suffer or even die. Now, we may be tempted to think that that doesn't happen anymore. But the fact is, if you look at the statistics, if we're able to take those statistics at face value, this may have never more been the case than it is now at this present time. Severe persecution of Christians is especially found in Muslim countries, also in China, in Vietnam, and in portions of India. In many countries today, people are languishing in prisons, are restricted to the most lowly and menial tasks in society, and some suffer under cruel tortures and die very horrifying deaths because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. This is going on in our world today. And it may be coming to a place near you, very near you, my friend. Some of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He's one of the founders of the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. He was a man who served the underground church in Romania when the country was under communism, a man who himself spent 14 years suffering torture in prison for his faith. Well, Wurmbrand tells of how he sought to prepare the church for suffering. He says, quoting him, "I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in the faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you will also have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' They had tears in their eyes," he says, "when they said yes." I was very much encouraged and blessed and challenged back during the height, really, of the COVID crisis by reading a treatise, a book. It's in his complete works. I don't know if it's been published separately or not. Maybe it has. By the Puritan John Flavel. And it seems to have begun as a series of sermons that he preached for his own congregation. And he takes as his text Acts 21:13, which reads, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound,'" I am ready not only to be bound, "but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I am ready, he said, "not only to be bound, but also to die in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Flavel draws from this text this proposition, that it is a blessed and excellent thing for the people of God to be prepared and ready for the hardest services and the worst of sufferings to which the Lord may call them. And then in typical Puritan fashion, he goes on to give an entire series of sermons on that theme. It's a wonderful work. It's entitled Preparations for Suffering or the Best Work in the Worst of Times. Well, I think there's a sense in which that same title could be given to the book of Daniel, and it especially applies to this third chapter. Thank God that we here in America are not living under the most severe forms of persecution right now, but my dear friends, times are changing. Times are changing in the United States of America. There are winds blowing in our society that do not bode well for the Christian church. I don't know where it's all going to lead, but as Christians, we need to be prepared. It is going to become increasingly costly to be a Christian in America. A Christian worldview no longer prevails in American culture. Christianity is increasingly hated and ridiculed. Christian morality is labeled today as oppressive. Christians are negatively misrepresented in media and entertainment. And Christians even now are increasingly becoming the victims of a cancel culture that is ultimately seeking to cancel God Himself. And it's likely we're going to face situations in the years to come in which you must choose either to obey God or lose your job. Obey God, stand for the truth, or be kicked off the team. Obey God or be attacked and slandered and ridiculed. Stand for truth and the gospel or bow to the false gods of the spirit of our age in its rebellion against Christ. And even in those times when we are relatively free from the most severe forms of persecution, still the words of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford will be true in the life of every true child of God. You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus spoke to those who would follow him about counting the cost. Our Lord knew that it is no child's play to be a Christian. There is a cost involved, because this Babylon world will expect us to follow its ways, to bow to its philosophies, to obey its rules, and to support its causes. Satan, the god of this world, sets up his image. He sets up the image, and that image is sin and its perverted ways of anti-Christian thinking that are given an appearance of wisdom, together with the empty pleasures and pomp and allurements of this world system that are deceptive and tempting and alluring. And those who will not worship the image will find that in one way or another, the burning fiery furnace has not been put out yet. It may be prison or torture or death. It may not be that. You may or you may not be thrown into a literal fiery furnace, but there are verbal insults, being falsely accused and slandered in a deliberate attempt to ruin your reputation, lies being told about you to discredit you, men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, Christ said. Paul speaks in Philippians 1:28 of having adversaries, people who don't like you, because of your devotion to Jesus Christ. There is rejection, realizing that certain people are talking about you behind your back. That uncomfortable feeling that your presence isn't wanted and you don't fit in. Faithfulness to Christ sometimes results in people turning against you. People you really thought, they grow cold toward you and they turn against you. People you thought really loved you and were your friends, even your own family members. Young Christians are pressured to bow to the image of the party life in order to fit in with their peers, or pressured to do things or to go to places that no Christian has any business ever going to. Young women pressured to bow to the immodest image of the seductress, or to face the ridicule of being thought of as old-fashioned and prudish. And young men to the image of the macho guy who boasts in his drunken parties and how many girls he has slept with. Or to the image of the metrosexual or the pan-gender. And if you don't conform and play to the world's game, you're left out. You're laughed at and ridiculed, and perhaps you're left with very few, if any, friends at all. And we could go on, because there's hardly an end to the various ways that the cross will come to the child of God. And there's more coming. There's more coming, I'm afraid. Bow to the LGBTQ plus agenda or pay the price. Sign the company's diversity policy, affirming the moral legitimacy of gay marriage and transgenderism, or be fired from your job. Wear the rainbow jersey during Gay Pride Week, or be kicked off the team. Where's it all going to end? I don't know. But understand, brothers and sisters, that the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is nothing new. It's been the experience of God's people all the way down through the ages. And in one way or another, to one degree or another, there will be a cross to bear and there will be a price to pay to be truly faithful to Jesus Christ in a world that's gone crazy, in a world that is set against Him. Some more and some less, in some countries or societies more and in others less. But we should never think that this generation of Christians are somehow so uniquely special that we can expect to be spared. No, as the scripture says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one way, in one manner, to one degree, or another. This is why we need to think about these things and prepare ourselves, as John Flavel said, beforehand. Because none of us can stand on our own strength. If we think we can, then we're in real danger. We can't stand against the tide of what's sweeping through our nation in our own strength. And we need to pray that God will make us stand, that God will help us stand. And don't be satisfied. Listen, my friend, young people, all of you really, don't be satisfied with a shaky, uncertain, fuzzy-wuzzy kind of faith in Jesus Christ. You need to have a Spirit-given confidence and certainty of faith in Jesus Christ. And you need to lay hold of Him, and you need to know that Christ is mine and I am His. And give yourself no rest until you know that you belong to Him, that you've given yourself to Him, that He saved you by His grace. And you need to know what you believe. And you need to know why you believe it. And you need to pray that God will burn His truth into your heart. I'll never forget, many, many years ago, I was in my 20s reading Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I still remember the counsel that John Bunyan's pastor, I think his name was John Gifford, gave to him when he was a young Christian. And I can't quote it. I don't have the quote here. I was just thinking about this. But it was something along these lines. Do not take anything that you hear me preach or that you're taught. Do not take it secondhand. But pray that the Spirit of God will settle it down into your heart. In other words, that it will be burned into your heart as personal conviction, so that it's your truth and you understand it and it's real to you. Because if that's not the case, when times of temptation come and when the pressures come, Satan will steal it and take it away from you, and you will not be able to stand against the temptation. So you need to know what you believe. And you need to pray that God would teach you by His Spirit and burn His truth into your heart so that when the trial comes, you'll not be swept away with the rest of this culture down the broad road that leads to destruction. And that leads now to a second lesson from our text. Secondly, let us learn to see the idols and the allurements and the threats of this sinful world as the ridiculous, empty folly that they are. I have a lot of kids. I have six kids, they're almost like two generations of kids. And my oldest four kids, we read through John Payton's autobiography with them many years ago. And recently we just finished reading through John Payton's autobiography for Guy and Garrison because they had never gone through it. And I thought, as I was studying this passage, something we had read in his autobiography, it reminded me of it. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he tells a funny story about one of the natives on the island of Aniwa who got converted. It was a woman named Yakin. And one of the first visible features of the change from heathendom to Christianity was the desire to wear clothing instead of going about naked, as the natives normally did there. Well, when Yakin was to marry another recently converted native man, she determined in the wedding to show just how Christian she had become by the amount of clothing that she would wear. So she scrounged around for this and that, and it was, as he describes it, the most amazing, the most funny and ridiculous sight when she came walking in for the wedding. She came in wearing a man's coat over her grass skirt, and over this she hung a vest. And above that, most amazing of all, she had taken a pair of men's trousers, planted the body of them on her neck and shoulders, somehow leaving her head and face looking out from between the legs with a leg on each side, streaming over her chest and dangling down in front. Fastened to one shoulder was a red shirt and to the other a striped shirt, waving about like a pair of wings. And around her head, he says, was another red shirt wrapped around like a turban with a sleeve hanging over each ear. And on top of that, it was an exceedingly hot day. And the sweat was pouring down her face in streams. And Payton says that her soon-to-be husband looked at me smiling quietly as if to say, quote, "You never saw in all your white world a bride so grandly dressed." Well, there's something about the humorous, kind of over-the-top nature of that situation that reminds me of this passage. And here's where we have to look more closely at the text. The text doesn't say anything directly about this, but it does do so subtly. You see, there's something here that it might be hard for us to see at first glance. Del Ralph Davis, I think, is very helpful here in his commentary and drawing attention to this in the text. A closer look at the literary style, and really you can pick it up in English if you're paying attention. You have these repetitions in the narrative that I think make it very clear that the narrator is engaging in some holy sarcasm in this passage. He's speaking in a mocking manner to help us to see the utter silliness and the stupidity of this whole idolatrous affair. First, notice the verbs that the writer uses. In the very first line, we read, Nebuchadnezzar made Abad. He made an image of gold. Nebuchadnezzar himself uses the same verb in verse 15. If you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Nebuchadnezzar made this image, and we're supposed to worship it? Something that some human made? And then we have the almost machine gun like repetition of the Hebrew verb quum, translated set up. It appears in the first 18 verses of this chapter 9 times, and always with reference to the image Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. He keeps repeating that. You see, the narrator is mocking the whole affair. He's highlighting how foolish it is, this thing that this man made and set up. But then notice something else. I think it's clear that the writer is also mocking all of the glitter and all of the pomp of this occasion. Have you noticed when reading this, when Pastor Carlson read it, when I was reading, how it just keeps repeating these things over and over and over again, the musicians, the names of all the officials. He keeps repeating the list of dignitaries, giving these extended lists of all the musical instruments and so on. When you read it, it comes across kind of weird and monotonous. Why does he keep repeating all of this? It's not good writing. Maybe he failed his writing class in college. It's not good writing unless he has a point he's trying to make. Verse 2. And Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together, and here we go. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image. The image, by the way, which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3, here we go again. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gather. Now, he could have just said, so they all gather. But no, he goes through the whole list again. He's mocking the whole thing. What about the musical instruments? Verse 5. At the time you hear the music. No. At the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down in worship. Verse 7. So at that time, when all the people hear the sound, here we go again, of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music. Verse 15, oh no, not again. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image, by the way, that I have made, good, and so on. What is this? Well, I believe it really is holy mockery. This whole affair is a joke. In fact, when I was studying this, it made me think, it reminded me of the pretentious grandiosity of the Super Bowl halftime show. Or the pre-Olympic celebration. You know how they just get more extravagant? Every year it's a bigger, more extravagant, ostentatious thing to the point of absolute ridiculousness. Well, again, the narrator reports this event in a way that's actually making fun of it. In a way, as Davis puts it, that turns the pomp into pomposity and coats the dignity with derision. And he's doing it on purpose. From one perspective, to gullible worldlings, this occasion is very impressive. Yet at the same time, the writer is exposing the fact that in reality, it is foolish and it is pathetic. God wants us to see and to feel the ridiculousness and emptiness of the glitter and the pomp of this world and the idols that it worships, because the more we're able to see the folly of it all, the better able we are to resist its efforts to conform us into its mold and to resist its threats. Yes, this is a terrible trial for these young men, but we're also to see what a farce it is. What a farce. What a facade. What a charade, or all the baubles and pleasures and pomp and show that Satan uses to try to draw us away from our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. There's nothing real in it. It's all a lie. Made up gods, constructed by men, that can never help you, but only degrade you, and can never satisfy the true and deepest needs of your soul. Pomp and show, bright lights, the pretty figure, the handsome face, the stylish clothes, the rocking music, the party, the crowds, the special effects, the money, the big house, the prestigious position, the great job, the emblems of state, the perks that come with towing the party line, the facade behind the power that tries to scare us with its threats. God wants us to see it, because the more we see the folly and the emptiness of it all, the less likely we are to be intimidated by it or to be tempted to conform to it. So it is, brothers and sisters, with the best this world can muster up. It's all empty. So it is as well with its most terrifying threats. They are folly and emptiness and weakness before God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at their folly and their pretentiousness. And Nebuchadnezzar's audacity to say, "Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand?" He laughs. He has declared the decree. He has exalted his son. This day have I begotten you. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. I will declare the decree. And I will give the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he is establishing a kingdom that will never end. He's the little stone back in chapter 2 that comes and crushes all the kingdoms of this world. And it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And it's a kingdom that will never end. And it's a kingdom that's not just a mirage. It's a kingdom that is glorious and eternal and forever. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And he promises to his people that whatever we are called upon to face because of our devotion to him, don't be intimidated by them. There's no cause to fear. Trust in him. Whatever you have to endure, he will be with you. He will not forsake you. He may deliver you from the fire. He may not deliver you from the fire. He didn't deliver them. But if he doesn't deliver you from the fire, he will be there with you. And he will not forsake you. And then thirdly and finally, here in this passage, we have a searching example of the choice we all must make. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with a choice. Give in to the pressure and bow to the image, or be worshipers and servants of the true God alone. Whatever the consequences, whatever the cost. And listen, this in essence, this is the same choice that confronts every one of us here this evening. And there's no middle ground. We're either all in with Christ or we're not in at all. God or Satan, Baal or Jehovah, Christ or the world, righteousness or sin, the narrow way that leads to life or the broad road that leads to destruction. This is the choice, and you can't have it both ways. It must be God alone and his Son, Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Or we can bow to the pressure and, to avoid the furnace, go along with the crowds of our day who are rushing over the cliff that falls into hell. What about you here this evening? Who will you trust? Who will you serve? God or mammon? Christ or the idols of this world? My friend here tonight, have you, as a helpless, self-condemned sinner, come to Jesus Christ for mercy? Have you received him by simple faith, as he is freely given to sinners in the gospel for forgiveness and acceptance with God? And have you taken up the cross to follow him? And with his help and grace, no turning back. Whatever the cost, or are you part of the crowd? Part of the crowd on the plain of Dura, bowing before some stupid idol that will never truly satisfy you. And it will damn you in the end. May God grant that this night you will turn to Christ from idols to serve the living and the true God. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. And in Christ there is forgiveness for all of your sins. He will reconcile you to God and He will make you new. And if your devotion to Christ should ever lead you to a fiery furnace, He's able to deliver you from it. And if not, He will be with you in it as He was with these young men. And He will bless you with eternal glory and unspeakable joy in the world to come. And I would remind you that there is a furnace that is much more dreadful than any furnace the world might threaten you with. Much more dreadful than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. That fiery furnace the Bible calls hell. That will be the lot of all those who reject Christ as their Savior and King and His offers of mercy. It is the furnace of God's holy wrath that we have all deserved. But the good news of the gospel is that God in His great love has provided a Savior. And though your sins may be many, my friend, they may be mountains upon mountains upon mountains of sin. Sins of thought, sins of attitude, sins of words, sinful deeds. You may say, Pastor Smith, you just don't know how sinful I've been. I would be ashamed to even tell anyone the things that I've done. You don't understand. God could never forgive me. My friend, Jesus Christ came into the world not to save good people. The Scripture doesn't say He came into the world to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Real sinners. Real dyed-in-the-wool, deep, dark, black sinners. Christ came to save sinners. And if you come to Jesus Christ, He will have mercy upon you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the flames of God's wrath that will never be unleashed upon you, because that wrath was spent upon Him in your place upon the cross. And He will deliver you from this evil world. Listen, this world's headed for judgment. This world is doomed. Christ is going to return. And He's going to cast the wicked into hell. The wicked will be removed from the earth, the Scripture says. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And only those who are in Christ will enjoy that new heavens and the new earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The will of God will be done upon this earth as it is done now, even in heaven. Praise His holy name. Even so, Lord, come quickly. If you're outside of Christ this night, I plead with you, before it's too late, run to Jesus Christ. Cry to Him for mercy. He will hear your cry, and He will have mercy upon you. Amen. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for this portion of Your holy word, the important and sobering lessons and also encouraging things that are here for us. Help us to take them to heart. And Father, as we've attempted to open Your word, we leave it now with You. We pray that You will accomplish Your purposes and that Your word will bring forth fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.